What is the greatest picture of grace that we see in Scripture? Well, the answer to that question is quite easy. That's Jesus on the cross, isn't it? But what is the first picture of grace that we see in Scripture? We might be tempted to say that that happens in Genesis chapter 6 when God sends the flood, but he saves Noah. After all, that is the first place in Scripture where the word grace is used. As the New King James says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I think a really strong argument can be made that we actually see pictures of grace even before the word is used. In fact, I think a very strong argument can be made that the very first picture of grace, the very first picture of God's grace, is seen in response to the very first picture of man's sin. And that's what I'd like to demonstrate to us today. In fact, I think we're going to see, and an argument can be made, that this grace that we see with the very first sin actually becomes a paradigm, a lens through which we can see God's grace throughout his time leading Israel, but especially even today, his grace for us in Jesus Christ. So I want us to begin this morning by taking a look at the very first picture of grace, and then we'll continue to talk about God's picture of grace in our lives today. Before we uncover this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God in heaven, thank you so much for this time that we get to have together today, worshiping you, praising you, lifting you up and magnifying you because you are the creator, you are the provider, you are the gracious redeemer. And Father, we are in awe and humbled by the grace that you have shown from the very beginning, but culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ and his death that we wear. And I pray, Father, that you will be with us this morning, that if there are those here this morning that are not clothed in your Son Jesus and his death, that by the time we're done, they will desire to wear those clothes, to surrender to you in baptism, dying in that watery grave and raised to walk in a new life, wearing your Son Jesus, the sacrifice. And Father, help us today that what we are focused on is bringing glory to you and not to us, that your name will be magnified and not ours, that your kingdom will be spread and not ours, that your will is accomplished and not ours. Because Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And in the name of Jesus, our King, we pray, amen. The very first picture of God's grace. Here's where I want to begin. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when God placed Adam in the garden, he gave him some instructions and directions. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. I want us to focus on this phrase right here. You shall surely die. The Hebrew that is behind this is actually kind of interesting. My understanding is that the phrase you shall surely die translates the word death two times in a row. Now, it's different forms of the word, but it's essentially like saying you're going to die. You know how it is. When you're talking to somebody and they say, yeah, you know, today I'm going to have a salad, and then you find out that it's a taco salad. Or my favorite, you go to the potluck and you find out that somebody has that strawberry pretzel salad. That's the best salad ever, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. But of course, what we want to point out when we're actually eating a real salad is, no, today we're actually going to have a salad. You know how we do that? And that's what this is. This double use of this word is actually intensifying. You're gonna die. In fact, Young's literal translation presents it this way: dying, thou dost die. Here's what he's saying. He says, when this is done, if you eat from this tree, you're gonna be dead. You're gonna be really dead. You're gonna be completely and totally and in all other ways dead. That's what he says. Now, before we bring into this our theology from what we read through the rest of Scripture, let's first recognize what this phrase means when it's used elsewhere in Scripture, because this kind of construction, this statement, is actually used in several places. And I'd like for us to notice, so in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7, now then, return the man's wife. This is that occasion when Abraham is in Gerar, and because he told Abimelech that Sarah was just his sister, Abimelech has taken Sarah into his own harem. Now he hasn't touched her because God has protected him. But God comes to Abimelech and says, now then, return the man's wife. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Guys, what did he mean right here? Did he mean you'll start to die and 900 years later you'll die? Did he mean that there's going to be some kind of death? What did he mean? Guys, he meant he was going to die. He's going to be dead. That's what he meant. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 37. This is when Solomon has become king. And he has given grace to Shimei, who rebelled against David in Absalom's rebellion. But what he has told Shimei is, you have to stay here in Jerusalem. Because on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. This is that same construction. Know for certain that you shall die. By the way, interestingly, the same construction is used for know for certain. He uses the word know twice. Knowing you shall know, dying you shall die. You're going to know that you're going to die. And in other words, he's pretty serious about this one. Shimei, you need to know. I mean, like, really know you are going to really die. And when Shimei crosses the brook Kidron, Solomon calls him back in and says, didn't I tell you on the day you did this, you're going to surely die? And then we see this fulfilled in verse 46. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. This is what he said was going to happen, and this is what happened. He died. We go to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah has fallen and is ill and is afraid he's going to die. Instead of turning to Yahweh, he sends messengers to Baal-zebub to find out if he's going to live or die. And so God's prophet meets him and says, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. You're going to die. You will die. You're going to be dead, for real dead. That's the way it's going to be, Ahaziah. This gets repeated, but then we see it fulfilled in verse 17. So he died. And this one's important because it said, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. In other words, what happened to Ahaziah is what happens to people when they do this thing that God has said. And what's going on here? He died. He died biologically. He died physically. He died. He was really dead. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, James defines biological death for us. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead. When the spirit is separated from the body, that's death. In fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 and we see the creation of man, what it says in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. When God says to Adam, in the day that you eat of this, dying you shall die, you'll surely die, what he's basically saying is, this creation that I gave you, this living creation, is going to be reversed. The life that I gave you is going to be taken away. You are going to die. And of course, this causes us a little bit of struggle, because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what didn't happen? They didn't die. This thing that God said was going to happen didn't happen. Now, of course, we do recognize we have more knowledge than just Adam did, and even than just Moses did as he was writing this. As we read through the rest of Scripture, we recognize that there is more going on here than just the biology. We recognize that there's more than just the biological death. So let's consider that as well. Dying, you shall die. In fact, in Tim's prayer, he quoted for us Isaiah 59 just a few moments ago. And what does it say in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. We recognize that sin not only warrants biological death, but sin warrants a separation between us and our God. We might call this a relational death or a spiritual death. You know how it is when you see that mafia movie and one of the people's done something they're not supposed to do and the Godfather says, "You're dead to me." That's that kind of idea. You're dead to me. Relational separation. And so, in a very real way, Paul describes sinners as those who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, we need to understand something. Yes, there is a kind of separation that occurs when we sin. Yes, there is a kind of death spiritually and relationally that occurs when Adam and Eve sinned. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, because spiritual death, true spiritual death, is far more than what anybody in this life has experienced. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is spiritual death. That is dead. That is really dead. Spiritually and relationally. And nobody who's living has experienced that yet. In fact, we look back at Adam and Eve. And on the day that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when that happened, yes, things changed. Yes, they were driven away from the garden, from the sanctuary. But they still, though cursed, the ground was cursed, childbearing was cursed, they were not driven away from the presence of the Lord such that they were facing eternal destruction. And so what do we recognize? Brothers and sisters, here's the deal. What had God said in Genesis 2, 16 and 17? You shall surely die. You shall surely die. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say you'll kind of die. He doesn't say, well, on the day that you eat of this, you'll start dying. He doesn't say, on the day that you eat of this, death will come into the world and death will start. He doesn't say, in the day that you eat of this, I'm going to kick you out of the garden. He doesn't say, in the day that you eat of this, I'm going to curse the ground. He doesn't say, in the day that you eat of this, I'm going to make childbirth really painful. What does he say? He says, in the day that you eat of this, when you eat from this, the result, the consequences, you're going to be dead. You're going to be dead. You're going to be really dead. You're going to be totally dead. You're going to be looked through the clothes for loose change dead. That's what you're going to be. And that didn't happen. Now, before you start trying to explain, let's back up. Let's try to read this for the first time. Let's try to read this as if we've never read it before. Let's try to read this as if we've never had explanations before. Because if we're not careful, as we bring in all these explanations, we'll actually miss what's going on here. I know we're afraid that God was mistaken. Or afraid that God lied. After all, Satan is the one who says you shall not surely die when you eat of it. Was he right? Was God mistaken? Did he lie to Adam and Eve? Can I suggest to you that God no more lied here when he told Adam, in this day you'll die, than he lied when through Jonah he said to Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? When God said these things, when he said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die, and when he said to Nineveh, in 40 days, you'll be destroyed, all things being equal, this is what was going to happen. But here's what we need to understand. All things are not equal. Because on one side of the equation is God's grace. On one side of the equation is God's grace. But we need to see what happens after God gives the curses. Because if we miss this verse, we'll miss the power of the grace that is taking place here. Here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, God doesn't explicitly state what's going on. But when we consider what God had promised, and we recognize that as we're walking through, we've actually got an incredible silence of what God had promised, what we see in these verses claps like thunder. Listen to what happens here. In Genesis 3, 20 through 21, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. First, can we be amazed? Eve was supposed to die, but not only does she live, she becomes the mother of all who are living. That should shock us. That should grab our attention. In fact, it should amaze us that the curse that was worded against her was about childbirth when she was supposed to die. Second, God had said, in the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve didn't die. But notice what happens in this verse. God gave them garments of skin. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read this my whole life. We've gone right through this over and over again. It's super easy. Yeah, we got to move on. But if there's garments of skin, where did those come from? Those skins came from animals. And if the skins came from animals, what happened to the animals? The animals died. Do you see it? What God had said was, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Sin demands death. But on the day that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God extended grace. And instead of Adam and Eve dying, some animals died. And they wore the garments so that their naked shame could be covered. Now, we may miss this because we today are much more a guilt, innocence, justification society. But in the days that the scripture was written, they were a shame, honor society. They thought of the idea of shame and honor the same way we think of guilt and innocence. And so what do we have? An animal dies to cover the shame of their sin. And they wear the garments. When God looks at Adam and Eve, instead of seeing somebody who needs and deserves to die, he sees somebody who is wearing the death of, well, today we'd call it a sacrifice. And so the third thing that I will ask you to do is to remember this picture, because this picture matters. As we start to picture God's grace for us, we need to remember where it all started. In fact, the first parallel between us and Adam and Eve. Parallel number one, the soul who sins shall die. What did he say to Adam and Eve in Genesis, or to Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17? In the day that you eat of this tree from the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. This concept of sin demanding death continues on. The prophet Ezekiel comes in, and in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, and also repeated in verse 20, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. That's what God has always promised, and that's true for us. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Romans, in chapter 1, as Paul is talking about the sins that had been committed by Jews and Gentiles, he gives a litany of sins. And the final thing he says about it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I want to ask you to bookmark this one. because this is going to become important when we get to the end of our lesson. I want you to see I have the words righteous decree highlighted because this is going to matter when we get to Romans 8 at the end of this lesson. But what's the righteous decree? The righteous decree, those who sin die. That's God's law. You sin, you die. Parallel number one, the soul who sins shall die. Parallel number two, we sinned. We should die. We sinned. We deserve to die. Adam and Eve were told to stay away from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they ate it and they were supposed to die. We have been told not to commit a number of sins, but we have, and we deserve to die. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. That's you. That's me. That's everybody you know have sinned. What does that mean? That means everyone we know deserves to die. To die, die. To really die. To truly and completely die. In all ways to die. To die not just biologically, but to die relationally and spiritually, away from the presence of God in eternal destruction. We all deserve that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 clarifies this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's of course Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death didn't spread to all men because we're just Adam's kids. We didn't inherit sin from Adam, but we followed in Adam's footsteps, and every one of us has followed in his footsteps, and we deserve to die. For a moment, can we pause and praise God for the fact that every one of us should actually already be dead, but we're not? That as God gave grace to Adam and Eve, and instead of striking them dead the moment they ate from that tree, he extended their lives so that he could set up a plan of grace and sacrifice, that he's done the same for us. That here we are, though we've sinned and deserve to die, we're living. Why? Why did that happen? Well, we can go back to Ezekiel 18. You remember Ezekiel 18 is where God twice through Ezekiel said the soul who sins will die. But in verse 23, here's what he said about it. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, have I pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away from his way and live? God is not up in heaven trying to strike people. God doesn't want anyone to die. God wants people to turn from their wicked ways so they can live, no matter how wicked their ways are. You know, that's the interesting thing. You know, all of us think that it's great that God has given us enough time to repent. But he's also giving all those really wicked, terrible, awful people that we don't like time to repent. Because that's how incredible and amazing the grace of our God is. Peter calls on this. In fact, this is going to be a passage that you'll read this week if you're going with us through our Bible reading. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll talk about it on Text Talk this week. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 demonstrates this as well, because he says to a whole bunch of people that are not treating God's patience properly, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He says, look, God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. Why hasn't it come yet? Because he's patient, because he's forbearing, because he's kind. Why? Sadly, there are a whole lot of people that look at the fact that, you know what? I sinned and nothing happened. That must mean it's okay for me to sin. And they use God's patience as license to continue in sin and to pursue sin and to overlook sin. But Paul says that's not what God's patience is about. God's patience and his kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. But why would repentance matter at all? What good does it do? Why would it change anything? I've already sinned. Why would saying sorry and deciding not to do it anymore, why would that fix that? I deserve to die. But this leads us to parallel number three. Just as there was sacrifice for Adam and Eve, Jesus was sacrificed and he died so we might live. Jesus was sacrificed and he died so we might live. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Paul explains, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As our brother Glazier read for us around the table, as we've already remembered this today, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While Adam and Eve were sinners, God let those animals die. God has done the same for us. Since therefore we have now been justified. Wow, that's a really unfortunate typo. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Why does repentance matter? Why does repentance work? Why does saying, I'm going to quit and I'm going to start following you, why does that accomplish anything? Because God has already done the incredible work of giving the death to Jesus. Of Jesus dying for us and on our behalf. And this had to happen despite the fact that there had been millions of animal sacrifices from the time of Adam up to the time of Jesus. Because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We needed something else. We needed a real sacrifice. We needed a true sacrifice. We needed somebody who did not deserve to die. To die. We needed someone who lived a life like we lived, who didn't sin, to die. And so back in Romans chapter 3, when it had said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul goes on to say, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Where do we see God's righteousness? We see God's righteousness when he sacrifices himself in the person of God the Son, Jesus the Christ, on the cross. He takes the death so that we might be reconciled and live. Why? Because he doesn't want any of us to die. But he wants us to turn from our way and live. Jesus was sacrificed. Jesus died so we might live. Which brings us to the final parallel that we need to recognize today. We must be clothed in the sacrifice and death of Jesus. We must be clothed. Adam and Eve, they had initially covered themselves with leaves from the trees, but God killed some animals and covered them with the skin of the sacrifice, so that when God saw Adam and Eve, what did he see? He saw that death had taken place. It's actually a lot like on the Passover when the angel comes through the town and he sees the blood of the Passover sacrifice on the door and so doesn't take the firstborn. Sees that death has already occurred. The death has been paid. But we need to wear that death. We need to put on that death. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's what Paul explains in Romans chapter 8. Jesus died so that those who are in him might have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. Now, sadly, there are a lot of people that come to this passage and they take it completely out of the context of Romans that has been built from the beginning to this place. And so they see, and I understand naturally, I understand why they think this. The righteous requirement of the law, what is that? Well, that's obviously everything that the law says. Every law that the law has, every legal stipulation, those are righteous requirements. And so, what some would say, they talk about this as the great exchange. We've lived awful, terrible, sinful lives, but Jesus lived a perfect life, so that if we're in Jesus, his perfect life is superimposed on us, his perfect life is imputed to us, so that when God sees us in judgment, instead of seeing us in our sins, he just sees Jesus' perfect life, and we get to go into heaven because the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us if we're in Jesus. That, however, is not what Romans says. Because do you remember the verse that I asked you to bookmark earlier? In the very first chapter, Paul had explained what is God's righteous requirement using the exact same word we have here. The word, by the way, is dikaioma. Not that you have to remember that, but it's the exact same word, dikaioma. He says, look, this is what happened. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement, the dikaioma of the law, might be fulfilled in us. But in chapter 1 and verse 32, do you remember what the dikaioma was? Those who sin deserve to die. That's the righteous requirement. That's the righteous requirement. And while it is true, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, this word dikaioma is used to talk about the precepts in the law, I will point out to you in that verse, it's actually used in the plural. Everywhere else, it's used singularly. Everywhere else, it's not talking about all of these rules and regulations. Everywhere else, it's talking about the thing, the righteous requirement. And so we find in Romans chapter 5, twice, in verse 16, as he's paralleling what happened between Jesus and Adam, the free gift, that came through Jesus, is not like the result of the one man's sin, Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, Adam's sin, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses, all the people who put Jesus on the cross, that's the many trespasses, the free gift following many trespasses brought dikaioma, brought justification. The free gift following what all these many trespasses as they put Jesus on the cross has produced righteousness, righteous requirement in us. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one dikaioma, one act of righteousness, that's what Jesus did on the cross. The one act of righteousness, the one dikaioma, leads to justification and life for all men. Do you see what he's pointing out here? What he's pointing out here is that Jesus' one act of righteousness, his dying on the cross, fulfilled the righteous requirement of God and his law, and that has now been passed to us. His death is given to us. And so we come back to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Paul is not saying here, Jesus lived perfectly, so that if you're in Jesus, his perfect life is attributed to you. What he's saying is, because Jesus lived perfectly, he condemned sin in the flesh, which means sin's a really big deal. But it also meant that his death counted for something. He didn't die because he had to die. He died because we have to die, and he died on our behalf. And what is attributed to us who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, what is attributed to us is not Jesus' perfect life. What is attributed to us is Jesus' perfect death. So that when Jesus looks at us, when God looks at us, he doesn't see someone who deserves to die. He sees that death has already happened. And in him, we have died. He repeats a similar point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. For our sake, he died and was raised. And if we are in him, what Paul says is his death is accounted to us. One died, therefore if we are in him, we have all died in him. And so we wear his sacrifice and his death. Which explains some of the things that Paul says about baptism for us. Because what does he say in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his perfect living? You notice it doesn't say that. Now listen, guys, I'm not discounting Jesus' perfect life. Had he not lived perfectly, his death wouldn't count for anything. But what does he say happens in our baptism? We are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death. Why? Because sin demands death. But God has given the grace of Jesus' death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are buried with him. We come up new in him. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, here's the way Paul said it. I love this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you have the New American Standard, you know what it says? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. That's the word. What have we done? We put on Jesus Christ. Just like Adam and Eve put on the sacrifice in baptism, we put on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into his death. We don't have to die. We will be raised to new life. And that is God's grace for us. That is God's grace. Jesus bore our sins. We wear his death so that we might live. Can we praise God for that? That is incredible, amazing, glorious grace. If you'd like to, you can put your notes, your Bibles away. We're going to be singing a song here in just a moment. Have you put on Jesus' death? When we stand before God in judgment, there are going to be people who deserve death, and there are going to be people who have Jesus' death and blood all over them, and that's what God will see. Sins washed away, not merely covered up, but washed away because the death has been died and the price has been paid. But I want to encourage you, don't wait until you think you're about to go meet God. Don't waste all the time between now and then, hoping you can pull it off right at the end, because, well, one, that's not repentance anyway. But two, why would you want to continue to live in death? Why not have new life right now? Why not let Jesus' death cover you right now? Why not let him grow you to walk in new life right now? Yes, prepare for death, but can we prepare to live? Can we help you with that? Can we help you today to die with Christ, to die in Christ, to be baptized into his death? If we can help you with that today, won't you please come right now as we stand and sing?